And so today, we're actually going to read six unless statements made by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And so get your fingers in the Gospels, and we'll be looking at them. You don't have to turn to them, but you know there are going to be some contextual comments made, so you might want to, but we'll be going back and forth. But there's six statements that the Lord Jesus made. In fact, I titled my message, Unless, - Six Unshakable Requirements of Jesus. And that's very important to start with, because these are not statements made by me that I'm going to read, that we're going to look at. They're not statements made by Reformed theologians or any specific theological system, any specific denomination or church, but these words came out of the mouth of the Son of God when He walked this earth, and these words were delivered in the form of a demand or a requirement that He makes of us. Words that were spoken, once they were spoken, became timeless. Once they were spoken, we all became accountable to them, all of us. Words that are absolutely true, and yes, words that can be hard to hear. Jesus said some hard things. I mean, things like, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his brother, his sister, his children, yes, even his own life, sorry. You can't be my disciple. Or if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Now, yes, we can talk about Jesus using hyperbole all day long, but those words are nonetheless hard to hear. Are they not? I mean, those are radical statements. And unlike us, wavering, uncertain, mind-changing folk, when Jesus spoke, He fully meant what He said. Now, yes, we understand that if someone's hand is causing them to sin, and they go and they lop this thing off, it doesn't necessarily take away that person's propensity to sin, right? Because you know, after all, we know that sin is a heart issue. And if lust is connected with some kind of sinful behavior, you know, chopping off the hand is not going to necessarily drive away the lust in the mind. But I think we all fully understand the point Jesus is driving home by such a statement and such an illustration. And the point is this, that sin is going to utterly destroy your life if you give place to it. And that's Jesus' concern. And that's Jesus' warnings throughout the gospel. And yes, Jesus had some very hard things to swallow. Said some things hard to swallow, things hard to grasp, things hard just to wrap our mind around in some case. I think if you were just completely honest, the first time you've encountered those words with Jesus, you were taken back by them. I mean, you're probably just thinking, this is unreasonable. I mean, come on, hey, Father? Chop off hands? I mean, that really challenges my idolatrous heart about my family, God. I mean, that makes me, my very comfortable mentality of, well, we're all sinners, everybody's saved, no one's perfect kind of mantra, that kind of challenges my mindset about sin and thinking lightly of it. Jesus, your words kind of make me feel quite uncomfortable. What gives? I mean, I thought you were this kind and loving Savior. And He is. He's just that. That's the problem. The problem is, reason why some of Jesus' words can strike us as abrasive, and it's completely due to our fallen nature. It's completely due to our own sin. Sin has so distorted our minds and our thinking and our affections and our values that we can't even really think straight. Until God lifts us out of the cesspool of our own self-consumed humanistic ways of thinking and living. That miracle's needed. And brethren, or lost person, the truth of the matter is Jesus' hard sayings are some of the most loving, kind acts of God to this entire planet. They are. And the fact that you are allowed to hear them is a great mercy from God. He could have left us all to ourselves. He could have treated us like the angels. See ya. You're gone. No mercy. No hope. No Savior. And it'd been, he would have been perfectly just in doing it. There was no goats, no bulls slaughtered for them. There was no signs and shadows pointing to a Savior for them. They were cast into utter darkness forever. But he comes in the person of his Son and records these words of his for our instruction. And he intends for such sayings to move us. Jesus spoke these things that we might be moved by them, that they might strike you, that they, for them to provoke you, to draw you to himself. That's the intention. He says such things for your love's sake. He says such things for your good, for your joy, for your ultimate happiness. Really? Most of you know, I just finished reading a book with my family, Desiring God by John Piper. We've been reflecting on that. Just an incredible gift to this generation. I was just so blessed by it. Piper opens up that book with a quote from Jeremy Taylor. God, this is the quote, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. I find that such a profoundly true statement. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean by that that, you know, God just simply wants us to be happy at any cost, regardless of what your object of happiness is. You know, just get out there and try to find a way to be happy. You know, whatever that is, just pursue it. Try your best to obtain it. That's not what he means. That's not what he means at all. Nor is that what Jesus sets forth. What he means is what lies at the heart of Jesus' teaching is this. Temporal happiness that's pursued in this life is not the ultimate happiness that God intends for us to know and pursue. He intends for us to know it and to pursue it in Him. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Not just have it. Not just escape hell. I came to give you abundant life. And He says in another place, I've said such things to you that the joy that I have be in you and that joy be full. That's why Christ came. To quote Piper, to not enjoy God is to dishonor Him. See, the Lord's not interested in dead religion. He's not interested in just coming to church and checking the box on Sunday. In fact, He damns dead religion. He's interested in he's interested in taking undeserving, rebellious sinners, hell-bent, and bringing them into the wonder and the splendor of His person. People out here that are just not worthy of His time, scooping them up and bringing them up into the wonder of His person. That's salvation. And not just now, but to delight in Him now and forever. That's God's goal. That's His design in saving sinners. He's not just preserving them from hell. He's providing them an eternity of glory. Brethren, glory beyond measure. Treasures beyond our wildest dreams are ahead for us. And that journey starts here. God sent His Son to make us worshipers of Him. Worshipers of the Lord Jesus. And God is not worshipped where He's not treasured and He's not enjoyed. That's a true statement. Now, I share that as an introduction to these six statements we're going to look at here. Let me just tell you, I believe I stand in Christ's stead, and I think I can honestly and earnestly say this to you. These words are ultimately intended for your joy and your satisfaction to the full. But here's the deal. You have to honestly, and you have to allow each one of these statements to make their full impact upon you, upon your mind, upon your conscience as you hear them and as you read them. Don't shortcut yourself. Don't make excuses. Don't rob yourself of the intended blessing by excusing yourself, somehow wiggling your way around the direct blow intended to be delivered by Jesus' words. No dodging, no ifs, ands, or buts. Let them hit you head on. I'm a bow hunter at heart, and George Whitefield years ago, I remember reading a sermon of his. He once tapped into the Bible's illustrations of arrows depicted as God's word as he preached, and so I'm going to follow suit. So I've got 6 arrows that I'm planning to release, and I hope by God's grace they land on the target of your soul. These are unless statements of Jesus. Unless this specific thing is true of you, here is the inevitable, inescapable consequence. 6 absolute certainties. Arrow number 1, John chapter 3. We have to move quickly. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Arrow number 1 is rebirth. You must be born again. Unless you are, you can't see the kingdom of God. Those are Jesus' words. What is Jesus saying? He's saying something must happen outside of yourself in order for you to truly see and understand the things of God. That's what he's saying. And that's no small matter. Jesus uses the illustration here of birth to teach us the most fundamental spiritual truth concerning the salvation of sinners. Salvation, even yours, is completely outside of your own doing. Out of your hands. Altogether. It's the work of another. It's a work of God alone. And mankind utterly hates and detests that through and through. Especially religious man. And you can be sure this discourse with Jesus, Nicodemus had here, struck him to the core of his being. Because this teacher, he was a teacher of Israel. This teacher of Israel, he laid all his confidence on his religious heritage, and by virtue of that, his own self-righteousness. This guy was a highly respected, well-grounded teacher who knew more about the Bible than most anyone in his day. And yet he was completely ignorant of what Jesus was saying here. Look, verse 9. How can these things be? How can this be? I grew up that from my parents' knee all the way to my age now. Studying the Bible, memorizing it. I'm in the Sanhedrin. I'm the man. I'm the teacher. How can this be? Well, he should have known. He should have known, knowing that Bible, he should have known Jesus was making a reference to the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote this in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle water, clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I love how Jesus takes this, the things of this world, simple things. I mean, he takes something like so understandable to us, birth, right? I mean, babies, pregnancies, deliveries, we're all very familiar. I mean, life coming into this world through the womb, from the womb. I mean, every 5-year-old and upward on this planet understands something of babies being born. They've seen it. They're familiar with it. In fact, we get so used to it, I think we tend to lose something of the wonder of it over time. And Jesus, knowing our familiarity with this thing, uses it to introduce a most important spiritual truth. Just as you needed the miracle of conception to take place in order for you to even exist, in like manner, you need the miracle of regeneration to take place for you to spiritually exist. To give you spiritual birth. Life in the womb is, despite what man says today, life in the womb is still a miraculous handiwork of God, is it not? Did you have anything to do with your birth? I don't think so. Right? You had nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with it. Even so, if you would ever know God, if you would ever be saved by His grace, you need an equivalent miraculous work of birth done in your soul by the living God. That's what Jesus is teaching here. You see, when sin came into the world, it injected into it death, both physical and spiritual. We're born into this world spiritually dead. Born, yes, physically alive, certainly we're that. But spiritually, we come forth dead as a doorknob. No heart for God, no passion for His glory, no delight in His person, dead in trespasses and sins, Paul calls it. And you know what's true of dead people? What's true of dead people? They don't make decisions, do they? They don't choose. In fact, dead people don't even see, do they? And that's what Jesus is saying here. By nature, man is blind and unable to comprehend and see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he understood it. But Jesus cuts right through his complimentary greeting and tells Nicodemus, "Sorry, Nicodemus, you're blind." And Nicodemus represents us all by nature. Dead, blind, ignorant of God. And our spiritual death and blindness is so evident by our love for any and everything under the sun except for God Himself. Oh, we got time for everything, but oh yeah, we'll try to squeeze God in here. It's evident by how we live our lives. Our lives are lived out trying to satisfy every desire of the flesh. Sons of disobedience, the Scripture says. Children of wrath. That's the description of us by nature. Now, obviously, this requirement, unless you're born again, I mean, it's a serious blow to Nicodemus. I mean, and as all these unless statements of Jesus are, I mean, Nicodemus is hearing this and boom, it's hitting him right in the chest. And he's like, born again? How's a man born a second time? And maybe you're sitting there like Nicodemus and you're thinking, I can't do anything to save myself? I mean, what hope is there then? And that's exactly what that reality is supposed to produce. Absolute hopelessness and a desperate crying out to God for mercy. Jesus, recognizing Nicodemus' religious world, just came crashing down upon him as he's trying to fit this in his brain. Verse 7, he says, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Your cranium can't hold that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." How can these things be? And listen, you got a man who's studied the Bible his whole life. He can't figure it out. None of us are going to figure it out. This thing's deeper than we can delve into. God's got this thing in His hand. It's His salvation. He's the Lord of salvation. Salvation's of the Lord. And that's true. It's true for every person on this planet, no matter what your age or race or class or culture, religious background, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom. And the main point here is look away from yourself and to the only one who can save you. New life is what dead people need, not activity. Not trying to do something dead people can't do. New life. And it must come from the only life giver. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Arrow number 2, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, we don't have time to develop the context of all these unless statements, but essentially Jesus proclaims Himself to be the light of the world in verse 12. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. You hear that, Christian? Professor? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees take issue with Him bearing witness about Himself. I mean, the Pharisees are always taking issue with Him. In all their spiritual blindness and opposition, Jesus just flat out tells them, I'm God in the flesh. You see, in our Bibles, the pronoun He, it's supplied by the translators. Why they supply it has always been a mystery to me. But the word He is not there in the original text. And let me just briefly praise the King James translators because they actually put supplied words. You have supplied words in your Bible. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to read them. But the King James puts them in italics. So the reader knows this is not in the original. And I've always appreciated it. I don't know why the modern translations don't do that. But anyway, I digress. But I like that. Either way, the Pharisees don't catch this. And maybe they didn't because it's such a claim. It's completely preposterous to them. So their minds didn't even go there. They didn't even go in that direction. You see the next verse, they're asking the question, who are you? And then down in verse 27, they did not understand. You see, unless you're born again, you're blind. So then this conversation continues. And they start boasting in their Abrahamic lineage. You know, they like to lean on that. And Jesus just finally makes it abundantly clear by the time you get to verse 58. And He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, the rocks started, you know, they started picking up rocks at that point and ready to stone Him. They knew what He was saying at that point. However, Jesus is asserting the same thing in verse 24. Unless you believe, and it's this, unless you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. Just what Jeff said earlier. A man can't ransom a man. The deity of Christ is indispensable. I mean, Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a philanthropic do-gooder who died trying to help folks. He was God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. If we were to continue that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus asserts, or the writer John, depending on what your view is there on that text, either way, the Holy Spirit sets forth for us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, He gave the world His Son to die for their sins. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That's what He tells Nicodemus there. That's what you need to focus on, my man. See, we enter this kingdom by faith in Christ. We're saved by grace alone. That would be pointing to that new birth. Through faith alone. That's you trusting in Christ alone. He's the object. He must be the object of our faith. Now that's how sinners are saved. Yeah, it's not enough to believe it. You got a bunch of people gathered this morning, thousands. I'd venture to say millions gathered this morning who believe in Jesus, but they don't believe in the right Jesus. You got to believe in the right Jesus. The Jesus set forth in Scripture to us. The one who is both Lord and Christ. The one whom Paul writes and says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The one by whom all things were created, created through Him and for Him. What a statement that is. The one who was before all things and by whom all things hold together. Every molecule in the universe held together by this one. The one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That'll give you a headache thinking about that. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, who upholds all things in the universe by the word of His power. Unless you believe in this one, Unless you yield your life to Him, you will die in your sins. I mean, there's a lot of things we can go wrong on, but the person of Jesus Christ is not one of them. Arrow number three, Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And we're going to read the first five verses. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Are those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Oh, yet you ever notice how eager folks are to talk about and contemplate the death of others, but not their own? It's pretty common. People like to talk about death and other people's death, but they don't want to give too much thought about their own. Now, we don't want to go there. And that's exactly what Jesus jumps on here. Here are two current events in Jesus' day that were great tragedies. No doubt about it. In fact, one of them involving the unjust murder of Galileans whom Jesus happened to be. And I'm sure that was the talk of the town. Everybody was talking about this event. And Jesus doesn't even address it when it's brought up. He doesn't speak about the horrific treatment of his own people by the Romans. Something modern day Christians should take note of. Instead, he goes after the greater issue. He's always going after the greater issue. And he takes their concerns and he turns the whole thing around and says, "What about you? What about you? What about your own soul? I mean, do you think you're safe because you're not laying under a tower right now? I mean, do you, friend, you need to consider your own way. Unless you repent, you're facing the same fate." And he wasn't talking physical. He was talking beyond the physical. Repentance was a regular message in Jesus' repertoire of preaching and teaching in his ministry. In fact, his opening words of his ministry, Mark captures for us, right? He comes on the scene and says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." That was his message. And yes, we must believe in Christ. But you see, repentance is an inseparable reality in our belief. Our belief in this one who came as the I am in the flesh. So much so that Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will most certainly perish." You see, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, really. Faith entrusts oneself completely to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Scripture says we're justified by faith. That is, we're declared guilt-free, completely guilt-free, innocent, perfectly righteous before God by the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, where our righteousness comes from. But you see, faith's never alone. It's always accompanied by repentance. And so we should ask the question, what is repentance? That's important to know, because there's a lot of misconception about repentance. In fact, a lot of folks mistake the fruit of repentance for repentance itself. Now, the Greek word means a change of mind. That's what it means. But interestingly enough, when you go to look at it in the Hebrew word means to turn back. And it's most almost exclusively expressed in mourning and sorrow. So you get this combination of this mind change expressing regret and sorrow. And the fruit of it is a change in life. One of the best examples of that in Scripture I was sharing with the kids this morning is the story of the prodigal son. And most of you know the story. The son of the wealthy man, he demands his inheritance from his father. And And the father grants it. He's very gracious. He gives it to him. Only to have the son run off and squander all of it on reckless living and prostitutes. He was partying it up, having a good old time. And that's a picture of the lost sinner, just consumed with his own way, doing his own thing. And maybe it's not partying, maybe it's just your own regiment, your own strict rules that you're following. You're a law keeper, you're a moral guy. Maybe that's you. But doing your own thing. That's what this guy was doing. And then his sin catches up to him. And the famine hits the land. And suddenly he finds himself in poverty and destitute of food. And this local farmer has mercy on him and says, you know, I got some pigs I need to get fed. So you can come over here at 8 o'clock in the morning. You can come feed them. And so he starts feeding them. But because his wages were so minuscule, he was starving. I mean, he was starving so much. This guy was sitting down. I was telling the kids this morning, I grew up in a farm. I've sat with pigs. I've seen pigs. You don't want to be by pigs. It's a nasty sight. You don't want to watch them eat. You don't want to smell them. They're pigs. I'll eat them. Throw them on the tray when they're already all cooked up and stuff. Keep me away from pigs. So this guy's sitting there with the pigs, and he's at such a low spot in his life that the food the pigs eaten becomes desirable to him. That's incredible. That's a low spot. Again, this is a spiritual picture. God's bringing this guy low. And then Jesus says, as he's contemplating that, Jesus says, something happened. He came to himself, the scripture says. That is, he changed his mind. He started thinking about what he had back there with Dad. And all that wealth and how he was taken care of and servants were coming and helping him and feeding him and he had bread and wine and all this stuff. And here he is now with pigs. He started thinking about what he had thrown away. He started thinking about the kindness of his father and how he had terribly wronged him and mistreated him. And he regretted everything he did. And he determined he was going to venture out and trust that his father would receive him back. So he gets up. He's going to the Father. His Father's proven to be good and kind. And that's exactly what happens. The Father sees him. Now as he sees him down the road. Now as he's just saying, well, you know, I don't know. I gave him 1,500 shillings and how many talents and how many exchange of clothes and mules. And well, you go work that off and then when you come back, you know, we'll be even. That wasn't it. The father sees him on the road. He can't wait to have this son. He sees him. He dashes toward him, runs, hugs, picks him up, kisses him, and says to the servants, grab the ring, grab the robe, kill the fatted calf. It's time to party. And this was a good party. This was a righteous party. This is a party where heaven was involved. Why? He says, for my son was dead. But now is alive again. There's our first arrow. He's born again. And what's the evidence of the new birth? This fruit of repentance. His changed mind about how he was living and what he was living for and how he had sinned against heaven and against his father. And he turned from it all and went back to the father. That's repentance. That's a change in someone's mind. The orientation, but resulting in a changed life. Paul says to the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Why did they turn? They repented. That's why. Their minds were radically changed. Something radically changed in their minds to determine, I'm no longer going to be devoted to idols. I'm going to devote my life and my soul to God, to Christ. The Apostle John, he tells the crowd who's standing there as he's preaching, he says, bear fruits meet for repentance or keeping with repentance. What does he mean by that? He means if you're really repentant, if there's a real repentance in you, within your heart, demonstrate it by how you live. It's critical we understand the difference between repentance and its fruit. You can't afford to get this thing turned around. And I'm afraid we got some folks who do. Don't fully understand this. Repentance is the inward change. The inward change. Its fruit is the outward display of that inward change. We don't perform works in effort to achieve repentance. I mean, that's Catholic penance. That's not repentance. Repentance happens within, and it expresses itself outwardly in a changed life. There's a big difference there. Jesus says in another place, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus demands it. And it's a demand to change your mind. Your mind. Replace all the self-worship and self-will and self-seeking with God-worship, God's will, God-seeking. Make no mistake about it. Unless you repent, you will perish, says Jesus. Arrow number four. Arrow number four, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like children. What does Jesus mean here? I mean, it's like Nicodemus. How do I go backwards? I think some of us would like to go back. No, actually, I wouldn't, but how can we become like children? What is Jesus getting at here? Well, the context really clearly tells us. Jesus picks up from this prideful, competitive conversation that his own disciples, sadly, are having. Oh, who's the greatest? I mean, it sounds just like men, doesn't it? You get this sense of this. You kind of get this sense of this growing comfortability of the disciples with Jesus over time, right? It starts to swell up some pride. They start noticing pride. They start thinking a little too highly of themselves. You know, we're with Jesus over here. You know, I don't know what you guys are all about. Oh, Lord, they're preaching over there. Do you want us to call down fire on them? Because, you know, they're not us. They're not the elite crowd, you know. And so you see this pride pop up, and Jesus deals with it. I mean, he turns it into a teaching moment. So he... Here they are boasting about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus spots this child over here. And he, come here. So he brings Jesus over. He brings the child over to the gathering there and sits the child right down in their midst, probably right on his lap. And by doing so, Jesus is putting greatness on display. Just this little child. For them to see with their own eyes. You want greatness? Who's the greatest? Right here. Look at this child. Whoever humbles himself, verse 4 he says, like this child, that's the greatest in the kingdom. And they were not ready for that. I mean, childlikeness is not exactly the kind of model the world holds out for adults to follow. You just don't find that. Whether it be this day here or our day today. The world esteems things like what? Strength and power and intelligence and self-confidence and self-assertiveness. I mean, if you've been in any kind of corporate meetings, oh yeah, these guys are climbing all each over to make it to the next level and all kinds of backstabbing and, you know, the strong survive. And, you know, you see it all over the world. That's the mentality of fallen flesh. Those are the things that make somebody important, aren't they? Jesus just picks up that glass figure of man's making and just smashes it to the ground by plopping this child down in the midst of his disciples here. I mean, I think about it. Besides unbelief, I think pride is probably the biggest stumbling block to man in receiving the gospel. There's a man who once said, pride is kind of like bad breath. You have no problem smelling on others, but most of the time you just can't smell your own. There's a lot of truth to that. In essence, Jesus is saying, unless you humble yourself like this little child here, you're never going to enter glory. Humility is a prerequisite to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. Pride? There's no place for pride in heaven. No place for it. I mean, the story I told of the prodigal son, that after that son repents and he returns home, he tells the father, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Lord, let me be as one of your servants." That's humility. That's humility. Humility recognizes it's unworthy. Humility seeks not to think of oneself more highly than it ought to think. In fact, humility seeks to count others more significant than itself. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. We know this one, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I missed James' message, but he was talking about Herod. A prime example, right? Exalting himself, boom, God dealt with him. That was a lost man. Woe to us who should know better. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I remember a man who preached here, he used to preach here. I happened to overhear the conversation between him and his spouse and another individual. The first time, this is back when we were at Fatty's. The first time he goes up to preach, and she asks him, "Are you nervous?" And he just confidently takes his soda can, takes a swig, and just, "Nah," and struts up to the pulpit. And I knew right then that man was headed for some humbling of God. And consequently, he's no longer part of this church. Be careful what you thirst after. Be careful. Because if it's the praise of men and vainglory, Jesus says you're not getting in the kingdom. You won't make it. You will not make it. If you're one who leans on their own self-sufficiency, you're too tall to fit in heaven's gate. It's the height of children. Oh, men love position. Men love praise and accolades and honors and slaps on the back. And brethren, this can be such a subtle monster. Very subtle. It shows up in many forms. Far too many to address in this message. I mean, a person can even be proud of their humility, which of course is no humility at all. But a child is a perfect example, right? I mean, what's one of the most obvious things about a child besides their stature? I mean, they have all kinds of weaknesses, all kinds of faults, all kinds of inabilities. But in the homes where the father is what he's supposed to be, I mean, the children just gladly and instinctively trust daddy to care and protect for them. Do they not? Do you not find that? I've found that in every home I've been in. I mean, my grandson's about to turn 2. And I'll tell you this, when daddy's in the house, he feels incredibly secure. In fact, when he's going to the door, he starts crying. But children are very secure, and daddy is the security blanket, right? That's the picture there, spiritually. You know, children don't lay in bed at night and wonder and worry about whether or not the bills are going to get paid, right? They're not doing that. Your children aren't doing that. They don't fret about whether they're going to have breakfast in the morning. They don't lose sleep over anxiety. In fact, they lay their head down, and they're not really giving any thought to all the things that daddy will surely take care of for them. And what a picture of biblical humility. Andrew Murray, who I recommend, if he's got a small little booklet on humility, it's wonderful. Andrew Murray says, "Humility is the place of entire dependence upon God." I like that definition. The place of entire dependence on God. In another place, we find the disciples again in another place arguing about the same thing. I mean, greatness. I mean, this is a deep problem with the human race. And Jesus says, in this occasion, Jesus says, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, be servant of all." In other words, the one who's happy to hold children back here in the nursery that aren't your own children, and the brother who gladly sweeps and mops the floor after the service, or just joyously is serving in the background and he's not acknowledged, there's no recognition, that person, they're going to be first. They're going to be first. For those of you that are lost, you see, you got one four-letter word that stands between you and glory. S-E-L-F, self. That's what stands between you and glory. And I'll close this point by quoting Andrew Murray again. He says, humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. That is probably the best definition of humility I've seen. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. Jesus says, unless that happens to you, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Arrow number 5. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking about eating His physical flesh and drinking His physical blood. Physical food is only good for the body as long as it's in the body, right? Jesus is talking about something eternal here. Like always, He's talking spiritually, using word pictures to drive home a point. And His point's very clear. Unless you spiritually eat His flesh and drink His blood, you're lifeless. No matter how religious you deem yourself to be. Now, even though he's speaking spiritually here, what does He mean by that? It is kind of strange talk. I mean, they were really taken back by that comment in the context. It's an eating and a drinking by faith in the flesh and blood of the Son of God. A flesh, as we'd mentioned, a flesh that bore our sins in His body on the tree. A blood that cleanses us from every sin, removing all guilt and providing a righteousness that you and I could never obtain ourselves. Jesus makes plain here, if our hope is in anything outside of His flesh and His blood alone, there's no life to be had. Without it, He tells them, you have no life. No life in you. But to the one who feeds by faith on My flesh and drinks My blood, that one has eternal life. Verse 55, for My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. I mean, these are words to live on. I mean, these are golden, precious realities for lost and saved alike. I mean, take hold of these. Take them in. Be transformed by... This is the answer to man's greatest need. This is the answer to any need. Christ being true food and true drink. I don't know where you're at in life. I don't know what's going on when you drove up to 311 this morning, but I mean, are you going through trials? No doubt, in a congregation this big, a number of you are going through trials. Have you become cold and indifferent to God? Has your heart gone astray? Are you struggling hard with sin? Do you stand in need of something? Is there conflicts that are troubling your life? Besetting sins harassing you, unbelief whispering in your ear, discontentment rising from within? Are you discouraged? Hear Jesus' words. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. Oh, Christian, feast on that. feast on him. Take him in all his beauty and all his provision and all his sin-bearing love for your soul. Set your eyes afresh upon... There's life. We hear it, the psalm. There's life for a look at the Savior. Oh, life abundant and free. Jesus says that he came that you might not... I stated it earlier. Not just that you'd have life, but you have it abundantly. Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is a gold mine for all that can be considered good in your life. Gold to be had, gold to be discovered, gold to enrich your never-dying soul. But guess what? You got to dig. You got to get digging. You got to apply verses 55 and 56 here. You got to actually consume the true food, and you got to actually drink the true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. True food. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That's true food. That's how Jesus would have us consider him. And let's just ask ourselves why. Why food of all things? What do we do with food? Well, we pop it in our mouth. Yeah, we pop it in our mouth and we take it in. We chew it up. We break it down. We swallow it. And here it is, right? We swallow it. And what happens when it gets in our stomach? It breaks down further, right? It breaks down further. And then as it gets further broke down, it eventually starts going into our body. It actually becomes part of our body, doesn't it? Our food becomes one with us. That's exactly what Jesus is communicating here in verses 55 and 56. In many other passages in John and in the New Testament, it is in the eating of his flesh, musing on his person, taking him in, breaking down his truth and swallowing it and making it one with you. Drinking his blood, meditating on his cross, the humiliation of his incarnation, the wonder of his person. It's in the process of these activities of mind that we begin to add health and comfort and strength and joy to our inner man. And if we skip a meal of true food and true drink, all those areas I just mentioned are going to be weakened and unstable. See, but we don't want to miss the parallel between spiritual food and physical food. There is a parallel there. Brethren, you should sooner skip your breakfast, lunch, or dinner than a meal with a Savior. You should. Are we hungering and thirsting for that? Are we conscientious about making sure those meals get eaten? What does Jesus say will happen to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? They might get a glimpse of me. They might... Something might happen. They shall be what? Satisfied. Yes. That's a promise. The true food brings satisfaction. True food fills the soul. And there seems to be a lot of professing Christians depressed, lonely, unsatisfied, filled with anxiety, not filled with heavenly bread. Trying to fill the void with earthly pleasures or religiosity, trying to live some kind of form of religion yet deny its power. It's all just a hopeless venture. I mean, it's all a cheap substitute for the true food. Filled with all kinds of poisonous preservatives that keep you from the real hunger that finds its fulfillment in the bread of life. Jesus says, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. The true food, the bread of life. Without this diet, Jesus says, you have no life in you. Jesus says that. Last arrow, number 6. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think it's a big mistake to conclude that the righteousness Jesus refers to here in this text, that must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees to be His righteousness, which the New Testament teaches becomes ours by faith. No question that's true, and that's necessary. That is, sinners that believe upon Jesus by simply placing their faith in His person and work on the cross are accounted righteous before God, just as Abraham was accounted righteous before God by faith. Yes, that's Gospel 101. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's true. And that's precious. That's the precious doctrine of imputation. Our sin laid upon Jesus and Jesus' righteousness laid upon us by faith. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about that righteousness that goes beyond mere legal standing. He's talking about a practical righteousness. He's talking about that new spirit, that new creation, that new birth showing itself, demonstrating itself. That faith working through love. That repentance demonstrated in real, tangible fruit. That humility put on display. That strength and nourishment received from abiding and feeding on Jesus Christ, flexing its spiritual muscles and using its health for the good of others. He's talking about your life actually exceeding the life of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you have no heart for Jesus, and you're just trying your best, the best you can to pacify God, you know, just by jumping through religious hoops, I feel for you. And you need to listen carefully, because that kind of life is not going to exceed the life of these men. It's not. These men were rigorous rule keepers. These, you talk about discipline. You talk about dotting I's and crossing T's. You talk about a life of outward performance. These men were masters of the details. There wasn't anybody stacking up with these guys. If all you have is external religion, you have no hope at all. Sure, they were hypocrites and missed the mark, because the mark was internal. And they were all about the outside. And trust me, your external righteousness, your external religion won't hold up to theirs. It won't. And that's not to say Jesus is not concerned about our outward life. He most certainly is. But when that's all you got, you're in big trouble. Jesus preaches the whole message there on the Sermon on the Mount to expose their heartless external religion by setting forth the kind of righteousness that's demonstrative of those who've actually been born again. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Beatitudes, anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, enemies, giving, prayer, fasting, money, anxiety, judging. I mean, Jesus just lays it all out there and says, here's how these things are to be carried out in true righteousness. These are the ways that are acceptable to God. Hold those up against the scribes and Pharisees. What do you see? And he closes by saying, you will recognize those who are true and those who are false by the fruit produced in their life. You'll see it. It'll be recognizable. Oh yeah, there might be some that might squeak by the scrutiny of men's eyes, and you know, but on that day when it comes, there will be those whom I will declare. They might be calling me Lord, Lord, but I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. And then that classic closing of Jesus, of the wise and the foolish man, who built, they both built a house. One built it upon the rock, and one built it upon the sand. And Jesus said, I preached all these things to you. The things I just preached to you. The guy who actually takes what I just preached and applies it to his life and does it, he's like this guy who builds his house on the rock. And the guy over here who's just a hearer, he's a guy like that builds his house on sand. And let me tell you, there's a storm coming, the likes of which this world has never seen before. And those houses that are built on the rock, oh, they're going to stand strong because they built a righteous life on the rock of righteousness. That's why. So any storm hitting against that, they're going to stand strong, firm through it all. And what a beautiful thing that will be. It'll be a thing I'll exalt to my glory. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That man on the rock, that's what he'll hear. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what that guy who builds on the rock's going to hear. But this other guy, he didn't fare well. You see, the floods came, the winds blew, and that thing just did not hold up. It fell, Jesus says, and great was the fall of it. You see, his righteousness, it didn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It fell short. Didn't exceed it. It was defective like theirs. Oh, he gladly took up religion. He had on the back porch, oh, he had this all devotion set up. He had his devotional area. And he had a study. And oh, he was really faithful with that. He was on sand. He was on sand. He gladly cleaned the outside of the cup, but he never took care of the dirt inside. Jesus says the whole law and the prophets hang on this right here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They didn't have that. They didn't have that. Man lost that in the garden. And he's been groping in the darkness ever since. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can restore that. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were lacking. Gospel-generated love. Do you have gospel-generated love? That's the evidence of salvation. You see, when God by His grace opens your eyes to see the greatness of your sin against Him, against a holy and righteous being, an infinitely holy and righteous being, and the worthiness of your damnation just convinces your soul in light of this God, then, and only then, do these unless statements of Jesus take on reality to you. And the gospel and Jesus Christ appear altogether lovely. It's only when you see what you're really worthy of that Christ appears glorious. Otherwise, it's just something that, well, you know, I deserve. Of course God should bless me. Of course He should send His Son to me. I deserve it. I don't do this and I don't do that. And I'm, oh, you've missed it. You're on sand. You're on sand if you're judging yourself by other men. We're all sentenced to death. We're all guilty before God. We're all under the damnation of God. Christ is the only way. He's the only way out. You see, all these unless, they're designed to show you that you're utterly bankrupt in and of yourself. You can't do this thing. You haven't what you need. You do not have what you need to enter the kingdom of God in yourself. You have no hope whatsoever without God's blessing upon you, without God helping you and rescuing you. And here's Jesus. He has this... I look at all the ways He's attacked throughout His ministry by the scribes and Pharisees. It's just relentless. Boom, 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 boom. boom, just relentless after him, trying to capture him, trying to throw stones at him, trying to... And Jesus finally, it escalates in Matthew 23. And he has some of the most scathing remarks in the Gospels, in Matthew 23, towards the scribes and Pharisees, and they deserve every single one of them. And yet when Jesus finishes that, he just seems like he's just purely angry. When he finishes that, he ends it with tears, it seems, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children, but you would not." That was it. You would not. And now your house is left to you desolate. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. Me! I'm your answer. I'm your Messiah, and you've rejected me. Would that you'd known the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. That's scary. That's a tragedy. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we so thank you for your Son and great love that you had for us. And Lord, I pray you'd open up eyes, and I pray that these words of your Son would go deep into souls and hearts that are not right with you. And Lord, you would ultimately bring them to the place to demonstrate what kindness and love you say these words, to bring them to the end of themselves and to bring them into the wonder and splendor of yourself, and that they might know joy to the full. They might know true satisfaction in your Son. Lord, work where we can't. We pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.